Let me invite you to turn then to John chapter 11 as we're continuing our walk through the Gospel of John. We'll be in verses 45 through 57. And here we're at a major transition point in John's account. The raising of Lazarus, which is right before this, is the last sign that Jesus performs to show who he is. So John has seven of Jesus' signs right before this passage. Remember, he turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana to show that he is the source of all joy. He fed over 5,000 people from five loaves of bread and two fish to show that he satisfies all hunger. Okay, so here is another sign, the resurrection of Lazarus. And so from here on in John's gospel, Jesus is headed to the cross. Okay, as the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover lamb. The lamb who takes away the sin of the world for all who will trust in him. His perfect life, that he earned God's favor towards us, right? And then his atoning death, that he paid for our forgiveness and purchased that for us. So let's go here. We're going to read John 11, verses 45 through 57. Let me ask you to stand as we read God's word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen Lazarus be raised and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. May God bless then the reading, hearing, and teaching of this, his holy word. You may be seated. So you may know the Death Eaters in Harry Potter. The Death Eaters are the servants of Voldemort, the evil wizard, and they're soul takers, feasting on the lives of their prey. They take life away by feasting on the souls of their victims. You know, just reading about it and certainly watching it is terrifying. You know, just one little piece at a time, they suck the soul life out of a person. Well, Jesus is a different type of death eater. And here he begins his final journey to the cross where he will devour death forever. See? John records then in here in this passage the background decisions that are made by the religious authorities. The word in verse 53 that's translated made plans, that means determined resolute, no turning back. John is again, then, as he does throughout his gospel, inviting us into the story. Okay, so that we ask ourselves, what do you believe about Jesus? Not just who he is, but what he is and what it means. Some believed, some rejected, and some weren't sure yet. And so the contrast that John is showing us, something will die, either human power and prestige or a scapegoat, the substitute. And something will be exalted, either human power and human kingdom building or God's power and God's kingdom. So there's tension building, right, between Jesus, the authority, and the religious authorities. And Jesus then is going to subject himself and be subjected to evil. He's going to become the scapegoat. And we, you know, we turn our face away. But let's look. Let's look at what God wants us to see in his word. We'll look at three headings under this as Jesus confronts evil. Jesus gives life to the dead. Jesus threatens power. And Jesus purifies all who hunger for the feast. Okay, so first, Jesus gives life to the dead, just in this one verse, verse 45. So they see it, right? And for some, this is an undeniable sign. This is the Messiah. Jesus has raised a man who had been dead 4 days. And Jesus is doing what? Confronting the last enemy, right? Death. And John sets this up to help us to enter into the account. He's asking all who see and hear and read this, do you believe this? What do you believe about Jesus? How will you respond to him? Because Jesus had a private conversation with Lazarus' sister a few verses back, Martha, just before he raised Lazarus, where he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said in response, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so we start out here with verse 45, that many of their friends are there with Martha, with Mary. They saw what Jesus did, and many believed in him just like Martha did. That's beautiful. Believe that he is the Messiah, the one prophesied throughout all the Hebrew scriptures. And so this is the last sign, the resurrection of Lazarus. It's Jesus confronting death, confronting evil and pain and sorrow and the consequences of our sin and our rebellion. And he's turning it inside out. See? Confronts death, no more death. Life. This is what Jesus does. And so, yes, it's a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. And for us in the here and now, Jesus gives life to the dead. Do you believe this? John is saying, look at the evidence. Jesus gives life to the dead. And so if this is true, a lot of things are true. But I want to emphasize Proverbs 15, verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Proverbs 15, 15. What is that saying? In the presence of evil, because Jesus gives life to the dead, because he is the resurrection and the life, we can have a cheerful heart regardless of our circumstances. See? The cheerful of heart have a continual feast. And so we could easily have a whole sermon just on verse 45. But let's keep going. Many of the Jews believed in him there. Jesus gives life to the dead. And then secondly, Jesus threatens power. As Jesus confronts evil, he threatens human power. Because look at verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees. Now, what's going on here? Okay, well, look at verse 48. Listen to what they're saying. We are the rulers of the religious and community life of our people. Okay, we live in an occupied land. The Romans have the military power and the control. They have the empire. They allow us to have our religious and our community life, but both of these are at risk. We could lose our power as rulers of the people, and we could lose the nation to the Romans. They could destroy Judaism, which, irony of ironies, they did when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 as a result of Jewish political rebellion. See? So what is the threat? What are they thinking? What is the threat if everyone believed in Jesus? Everyone's believing in him. If everyone believed in Jesus and started following him, they wouldn't be following the Sanhedrin anymore. They wouldn't be following the temple life, the Jewish ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system. See? It's much to lose. And so verse 49, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was actually high priest for 18 years, and so he's an accomplished political player. Even though this comment shows that he's not very diplomatic, I mean, it's rude, it's stark, it's blunt even. You know nothing at all. You know? But what is God doing? God is using evil for his own greater, much higher purposes. And so John, you know, verse 51 and 52, he explains this to us. He explains what this means. Jesus is a threat to the political authorities, but he turns the tables on evil. They are out to destroy him, but Jesus is out to destroy evil and the human rebellion that has earned the punishment and condemnation. So yes, Jesus would die, but he would die so that death could die. Jesus is preparing to devour death itself. And so these verses, 51 and 52, are explaining the glorious doctrine of substitutionary atonement and what John wrote earlier in his gospel, John 1, verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but are born of God. See? How does anyone become right with God? By receiving the bad news and the good news. The bad news, you're dead. You cannot save yourself. The good news, there is a Savior. There is one Savior. And so Caiaphas and Sanhedrin, don't you see? The more you try to control, the more you lose. The more you try to keep, the more you lose. The more you double down on your own plans and your own ways and your own way of thinking, the more frustrated you will get, because this is God's world. He is in control. He is king and authority. And he can even use evil for his purposes. Now, none of us get this all the way right. But how do you know if you are being threatened by Jesus? Will he take you down? So ask, in my position of power, who am I serving? This is why this matters. It is stark. It is blunt. Christianity at its core says that it is evil to serve yourself, your power, your prestige. And so this is a great test. This is a great test to see where you are in relation to your own surrendered trust in God. Ask yourself, do I use where God has placed me to serve others or to serve myself? to serve God's purposes or to serve my own? And this is how deeper you know. When you are threatened with losing power or place or position, how do you respond? So yes, it's about to be the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which would lead to war for freedom from the English. So of course that makes us all think of Braveheart. Right? Our Scottish forebears. Way back in, I don't know what century it was, but you remember the scene in Braveheart where William Wallace, who is leading an effort to free Scotland from the oppressive rule of the English, where William Wallace gives a speech to all the Scottish nobility. And then after the speech, outside, Robert the Bruce comes up to him. He's the king in waiting. And he says to William Wallace, "I respect what you said, but remember that these men have lands and castles. It's much to risk." And William Wallace says back to him, "And the common man that bleeds on the battlefield, does he risk less?" He's clarifying what's at stake, right? This is a good question. What is at stake if I do this or if I don't do this? What was at stake? Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they believe what was at stake was their place, their status, their power, their position. And so it made me wonder, did Jesus come to kill that? Well, yes and no. Yes, Jesus came to kill human pride. But no, he actually came to fulfill all the ceremonial, sacrificial, priestly roles, to give access to the throne of grace through his blood. And they knew nothing at all. And so John himself would later write in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, "He, Jesus, is the propitiation. He is the wrath acceptor. He's the death eater. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so what about for us? Isn't much at risk? Much to lose? We are getting again to the core of why John wrote this and why we get to read it and hear it. John's inviting us to consider what it means to trust Jesus instead of ourselves. See? What it means to allow him to take on himself your sin, your punishment, your condemnation. See? To allow Jesus to devour your death that you have earned for yourself. Remember what he said to Martha? "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And believing this means that as you take this in, you're receiving that you need him to do that for you. Otherwise, you will demonstrate that no matter what you say you believe, your core operating system is that you are still controlled by trying to perform your way out or hide your way out. We all have this temptation. We all have this temptation towards moralism, right? Towards preserving our own human goodness at all costs. This is why Christianity is not moral behavior modification. Now, that's a poison that has infiltrated the church throughout the centuries many times, many ways. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is not moral behavior modification. It's the gospel transforming dead people into new people, completely different people. That's what it means to become a baby, born again. You become a baby when you get converted. So it's gospel transformation, not by who your parents are, not by how you were raised, not by trying harder, not by figuring it out, but by only what God can do, right? So that you know, and everyone else too, that God alone has done this, and he gets the credit, which is why we need purification. So, many believed in him as the life giver to the dead. Some believed in him as a threat to their own power and their own position, and none, wow, could yet believe that he was the purifier. See this, Jesus purifies all who hunger for the feast. So verse 55 is very strange to us, you know, to go up to Jerusalem, the whole nation to purify themselves in preparation for the Passover. It's this 7-day long feast. It's way bigger than Christmas and it's uber important to the Jews, right? The whole foundation of their history as a people, a nation, was the Passover. When the Lord passed over them and killed all the firstborn of the nation of Egypt as the 10th and final and most horrible plague, right? Without the Passover, they wouldn't even be a nation. And so, kids, ask your parents maybe over this upcoming holiday weekend to watch The Prince of Egypt, the animated film about Moses. It's pretty faithful to the scriptures. And maybe you can tie that in to American history and how the Bible all throughout is about freedom, longing for freedom and where freedom is really found. And we could argue, you know, is America a Christian nation or was it ever? But it certainly had Judeo-Christian roots in the stories of the Bible, God bringing freedom. And so Jesus, he's a Jewish man and he came to be the Passover lamb. This is straight out of Exodus 11 and Exodus 12. Lamb was slain. The blood was painted on the doorposts, right? And they were covered. They were protected from the wrath of God. And so in the background, just to verse 55, in the background are all these laws of purification, of clean and unclean. And these were meant to lead us and them to see God's holiness and to see our need for cleansing. Yes. And Jesus's mission is to fulfill all these laws, be the end of them, and to unite all the children of God by faith in his work. Remember what John would write about what Jesus said? The work of God is this, that you believe in he whom God has sent. John chapter 6:29. And look at this. I mean, John just throughout, I can only just mention a few of them, but the contrast of verse 55. Many went up to purify who? Themselves. John is again emphasizing what Jesus is about to do. Become the purifier himself. See? Don't we often want it to be more complex? Don't we want to earn our own standing before God and before others? Humanity is driven towards earning, purifying ourselves instead of being purified by the blood of Christ for us. This is why the gospel is such stupendous good news, but oh, so hard to really believe, right? And why we must fight to continue to believe it and feast on the right things. Feasting on Christ, feasting on what he has done, dying to feasting on ourselves and what we have done or are supposed to do. Because the hunger always returns, right? We're human. We have this insatiable hunger for affirmation, for validation, for worth, for value. And only Christ, only the work of Christ Jesus satisfies that. That's the whole point of these signs. And so purification must come from the inside out, not the outside in. That's why they had to keep doing it over and over and over again. Because outside in is easy. Inside out, only God can do. If it's just outside in, all I need is just a recipe. I just need a list. Just give me the 10 things that I've got to do to cleanse myself, and buddy, I'll do them. See? Inside out cleansing is what Jesus came to do. That's what it means to be born anew, to be remade, to be reborn. This is what we stake our lives on and we glory in, and why we glory in the cross and in faith. And what kind of faith? Desperate faith in coming to the end of ourselves. And so many of you, have these stories, right? You have seen God break you of trying to make it on your own. You've seen God lead you to the end of yourself where you finally say, oh, I really do need a rescuer from outside myself. And this is what makes the gospel just, Clint prays this way all the time, makes it tangible, makes it sink my teeth into, makes it mean something to me because I need it. I was talking this past week with some newcomers to our church just about the culture of our church. And this is why what we're talking about, we are who we are, a welcoming, a healing, a grace-filled community, because we know, we glory in, so many of you do, so many of you have experienced this kind of desperation, right? And the joy that comes from being rescued from the pit. One of my favorite jobs I ever had was I served as chaplain of the Monroeville Fire Department. And when I was pastoring down there, and this story about David Katz, he was a nephew of one of our church members, and I knew him, but not knew him well. And he had been warned not to do this, but he did it anyway. He kept smoking while he was on oxygen. And he kept smoking while he was on oxygen and lying in the bed. And so, of course, his bed caught on fire. And one of the lieutenants who had like 20 plus years experience, he got to the house way before the fire truck, and he ran in there and he did the fireman carry while the bed is on fire, put him on his shoulders and got him out of there, rescued him. That's a picture of all of us. We need someone from outside of us to rescue us from what we have done to ourselves, right? Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin were still so blind. They were so committed to their own self-purification and the protection of their own place and their own position that they couldn't even see their need for a rescuer. Don't let that be you. And then look at verse 56. I wish I could talk more about this, but the irony of how John writes, look, maybe Jesus is just too afraid. What do you think? That he won't even come to the feast at all. Jesus, the bread of life, the Lamb of God, came so that he could be the feast. See what John is doing? Setting up for us. And all this big picture, Jesus confronting evil. Christianity thrives under duress. The gospel becomes sweet. It becomes good news. It tastes better when the bad news is prevalent, right? There is a savior in the midst of this mess. This brokenness, this hurt, the machinations of man, the political schemes of the powers that be cannot thwart his plan. I know it seems like that's not true sometimes, but hold on. Don't let go. And so we now use verse 49 and 50. We now use the words of Caiaphas and say them to him. You know nothing at all. Couldn't imagine what God was doing with what Caiaphas was doing, right? And it takes our breath away This is why John wrote 51 and 52. Look at what Jesus came to accomplish. It's astonishing. Go deeper in. Marvel at this. Rejoice in it. Jesus is the death eater. He eats it. He takes it in. He receives it. He swallows death so that he can swallow it up, right? And give life to all who will allow their own death to be eaten by him. See, that's what it means to have faith. Jesus came to devour death, and he does it in such a way that he even uses evil to accomplish his purposes. That's no excuse for evil, of course, and the judgment that it deserves, but it magnifies the power and the goodness of God, who has the power alone to bring life where there is death. Yes, Lord, help us. Help us in our struggle to believe and to apply and to see again and again our own need for the glorious good news of what Jesus alone has accomplished. Thank you, Lord, for such magnificent, unspeakable acts that you have done. That, Lord, we ourselves struggle. We know nothing at all of this. Make us know it more. Make it apply to us. Make us take it in, receive it. Rejoice in what Jesus has done for sinners like us. And might we, Lord, glory in sharing it with one another, sharing it with those who just think it's way too good to be true. And God, that you would make it true today of someone here who's struggling to believe that Jesus is Lord over evil and uses it for his own purposes. Make us then cheerful, Lord, at heart, and cheerful givers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.